Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. I want to welcome you to Bethany Community Fellowship. If you're visiting with us, I would invite you after the service to fill out a card that is above the box on the wall in the lobby there. Record your visit. That'll give me an opportunity to send you a note and thank you for your visit here and tell you a little bit more about what the Lord is doing in our fellowship. But it is good to see you. We had a special day yesterday. We married Alex and Mercy. And I just wanted to say a word of thanks to everybody who worked so hard to transform the worship center and get that ready, transform the lobby completely and downstairs completely. Thank you to the deaconesses and all your hard work and the men who moved furniture. And then at the end of that, put it all back so that we could do this. But thank you very much for that, Alex and Mercy. Flew to Sedona and are visiting the Grand Canyon and some other things as they're honeymooning. So we want to thank the Lord for them and for the church that has supported them and loved them. We do want to pray for the things that have already been mentioned. Craig and Abby are in country. Another detail about the purchase of their vehicle, they're looking for transportation. And the paperwork that they need is coming from New York. So we want to pray that that'll come. We're told that it's not coming via snail mail, which would be about a month. So we want to pray that the Lord will expedite that and that that paperwork will be received in the next few days so that the purchase of that car can go through. Also, Craig and Abby's teammates, Caleb and Rachel, arrived not too long ago, and they're going to be involved in language training. So we want to pray for them that the Lord would give them an extra measure of grace and wisdom as they're seeking to acquire the language of the people they're going to be ministering among. Also, we have some folks that are traveling. Ann Ferradino is driving Andrew back to Cedarville a couple of hours away this afternoon, so we want to pray for her. And also, Annie Lloyd and Cassandra Mingus, and the Towns family, Melanie and the girls are not feeling well, so we want to pray for them. You know, the Lord often uses physical trials and the limitations to promote our sanctification. As the Lord purifies our faith and uses the temporary trials to make us more like Christ, that is permanent. The spiritual growth that you experience as you persevere through these temporary trials is permanent, and you take that with you into eternity. But the Lord in his goodness has also invited us to bring before him our physical needs. We know that those aren't the primary needs, but we are physical creatures, and we want to pray for those. Also, one more that I want to give you. Actually, John Flood also asked me to pray for him. He was here this morning and said, I'm going to go home because I'm not feeling well. 'Tis the season, right? It is the season of winter, and folks are dealing with that, so I want to pray for them. Josh is in the process of sharing the gospel with Ryan. We want to pray for him as he's ministering spiritual truth to Ryan, a friend of his. Seeking to confront him with his rebellion and the truth of the gospel, that he would turn from his sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go to prayer, and then we'll open the word. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming before your throne. Lord, thank you for the church. Thank you that you've given us all that we need to persevere in the faith, to continue to grow, to be encouraged, Lord, with the fellowship, with the mutual encouragement that comes when we gather together, to know that you are always willing to hear us with an open door and with a listening ear. Thank you that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Lord, that's an amazing reality because you are God. You stepped out of eternity into time and you took upon yourself a human nature, and you walked among us that you might share our weakness, that you might be able to sympathize with us in all of our struggles. Lord, we thank you for that, and thank you that you have purposed to use those to promote our spiritual growth and to encourage our hearts. Lord, we pray for Craig and Abby, and thank you for going before them. Thank you that you've given them a safe trip to their destination, and we thank you that you've done the same with Caleb and Rachel. And as they together embark on language training, we want to pray that you would give all of them an extra measure of grace. Lord, as they're in the midst of sorting out all the issues that are involved in settling a family in a new place, we ask that you'd give them wisdom, give them strength, and give them grace beyond their own ability to navigate the challenges, to make wise decisions, that they would settle in quickly. Lord, for the language training, we pray that you would give them an extra measure of facility and quicken their minds, that they would grasp the language and be equipped to share the gospel with the people that you've called them to serve. And Lord, for Ann, we pray that you would go before her. Thank you for Andrew and what he's doing at Cedarville. We pray that you'd continue to encourage his heart and stir him up to love and good works. Lord, may he be sharpened in his faith as he's attending school. We pray that you'd be with Ann as she goes those miles with her son, and give them a good time in the car and make that a profitable time. Grant Ann safety as she returns. And Lord, for Annie, for Cassandra, and for the Towns family, for Melanie and the girls, and for John Flood, we pray that you would be with them in their weakness, that that weakness would show them your faithfulness to care for their physical needs, to meet every need that exists, because you are a faithful God. And Lord, we thank you for Ryan. We pray that you would give him a soft heart, a wise heart to understand the gospel. Thank you that you've given Josh an opportunity to speak with him. We pray that you would give Josh an extra measure of wisdom and insight, that he would have the courage to speak your truth, as Peter said, with gentleness and fear of you. Lord, that we would be faithful with the message, to not change it, to not try to make it more appealing, but confident that as we share the truth of the gospel, that you will draw those whom you desire to yourself. Lord, we pray that that would be true of Ryan, that you would do that in the near future. And now, Lord, as we come to the opening of your word, we are very aware that we need your grace and your strength. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, who indwells each of your children, that you would illumine the eyes of our hearts, that you would give us understanding, that we would be free of distraction, and that we would do all that you've called us to do. Lord, thank you for the saints. Thank you that we have your written word, that we have the mind of Christ, that we have the Holy Spirit who is indwelling us, sealing us for the day of redemption, and helping us to understand your word. Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you would move, that you would convict, that you would give us wisdom and insight to faithfully apply the truths that we're learning, to the end that we would grow and be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. When a group of leaders or a nation wishes to make a statement or a position and announce a decision that is intended to be one of permanence and lasting significance, they will often issue a formal declaration. Consider, for example, our own Declaration of Independence. The signers of the declaration were 56 delegates to the Second Continental Congress. They represented the 13 original colonies. They met in Pennsylvania at the State House in Philadelphia, which was later renamed Independence Hall for good reason. The declaration itself was drafted by a committee of five men who took 17 days to complete the draft of the declaration. You might be thinking that's a long time. Well, they worked on the Declaration of Independence while they were having various other meetings to settle matters of government business. The idea of American independence from England had been in the mind of colonists and circulating for some time before the meeting of the Second Continental Congress. In fact, Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the initial draft of the Declaration, had addressed the following remark to the King of England on the November 9th, 1775. He said this, "Believe me, dear sir, there is not in the British Empire a man who more cordially loves a union with Great Britain than I do. But by the God that made me, I will cease to exist before I yield to a connection on such terms as the British Parliament propose. and in this, I think I speak the sentiments of America. So the meeting of the Congress, this committee headed by five, made up of five men, headed by Thomas Jefferson, wrote the Declaration of Independence. The committee then presented the completed declaration to the full Congress for its approval on July 2, 1776. After 2 days of debate and discussion, the declaration was approved on July 4th by the representatives of the 12 original states, with New York approving the declaration 11 days later. The declaration set forth what it considered to be these three fundamental facts: that God created all men equal and gave them the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Secondly, that the main business of government was to protect these rights. And thirdly, that if a government attempted to withhold, hinder, or abridge these rights, then the people were free to revolt to set up a new government. This was a risky undertaking because all of the colonists were officially citizens of the British Empire. Their actions would not be well received by the British government, and they were well aware of that. In fact, they knew that the government would actively oppose their intended course of action. The declaration, written by and for the colonists, also leveled charges directly against King George III, the recognized head of the British government. It said that the colonists no longer recognized the authority of the king. By rejecting the authority of the king, the colonists hoped to gain the sympathy of the average British citizen. The colonists further stated that without any colonial representation in Parliament, that decisions made regarding the colonies had no legitimate basis, specifically levying taxes on various commodities used by the colonists. The Declaration of Independence itself didn't really establish the independence of the colonies, but once it was accepted by the Second Continental Congress, there was no turning back. The Declaration of Independence was subsequently published in newspapers throughout the colonies and read in public meetings and venues far and wide. There were 56 men who signed the Declaration with their own hand. In doing so, they irretrievably committed themselves to the independence and to forming a new nation. Had the colonists lost the war for independence, Britain now had in her possession a signed document that admitted complicity in the high act of treason against the British Empire. John Hancock was a politically powerful and wealthy man among the colonists. He acted as president of the Second Continental Congress. As is well known to American history, Hancock was the first to place his signature on the Declaration of Independence. He signed his name in such large letters, as the story goes, so that King George would be able to read his signature without the help of his glasses. Following John Hancock, the remaining 56 delegates affixed their signatures to the Declaration of Independence. Such was the permanence and lasting influence, and the formal declaration was put into practice, ultimately resulting in the creation of the United States of America. But again, had America lost the war for independence, all of those men who signed the declaration could and probably would have been hanged as traitors to the British crown. I mentioned that series of historical events because as we return to the book of Romans this morning, we meet with what amounts to a divine and formal declaration by the living God. But unlike the declarations of men, which are subject to change and oppositions, and which must be fought for and defended to remain in force, God's declarations are absolute. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. We'll return to look at verses 28 to 32. This passage describes, as I said, a divine and unalterable declaration on the part of the living God. His declaration deals not with the creation of a new nation, but with the eternal salvation of those whom he has chosen in the past. It has been 3 weeks since we were in this book, so I wanted to take a moment and just remind you in very broad terms of the flow of these chapters that we're looking at. The focus of these three chapters, as I've said before, is God's dealing specifically with his covenant people, Israel. Romans 9 records Israel's past, which we've characterized as elect and chosen. Romans 10 deals with Israel's present, which we've characterized as stubborn and disobedient. Romans 11 describes Israel's future, which we've described as purified and saved. As we approach Romans 11, 28 to 32, Paul is beginning to wrap up his argument and his discussion of God's dealings with Israel. Remember from last time that we looked at Romans 11, 25 to 27, where God emphatically says that he will purify and redeem his people Israel. Romans 11, 25, just to refresh your memory, he says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take their sins away." This leads us this morning to God's declaration in Romans 11, verses 28 to 32. Please follow as I continue to read that text. Verse 28, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all things in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all." Let me give you the outline that we're going to follow as we make our way through these verses. There are 2 points to the outline. We'll see, first of all, the benefit of God's choice in verses 28 and 29, and then we'll see the blessing of God's mercy in verses 30 to 32. So let's begin this morning with the benefit of God's choice. Look at verse 28. I'll reread those two verses. "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Here what Paul does is he begins to answer a question that would have naturally occurred in the minds of the Gentile believers who were in the church at Rome. And the question is this: if the Jews are to be the objects of God's forgiveness, his cleansing, and his rich blessing in the future, why are they so hostile now? To that question, Paul states that the Jews must be seen in two aspects of their relationship to him. If you look at verse 28, the phrase "from the standpoint of" is literally "on the one hand." "On the one hand" gives us the first aspect of the Jews' relationship with God, and "on the other" gives us the second aspect of their relationship. Paul states that the first aspect of their relationship with God has to do with the gospel. On the one hand, according to the gospel, they are enemies. The text doesn't really tell us specifically who the Jews are enemies of, but since the parallel statement it makes it clear that what Paul is talking about is enemies of God, we know that's what he's talking about in the first statement. We rightly conclude, according to the gospel, they are enemies of God. Let me ask you a question. How is it that the gospel makes the Jews the enemies of God? Well, first of all, it is not the gospel itself that makes the Jews enemies. It is rather their response to that gospel message. There's a second truth to note here, and that is that in saying that the Jewish response to the gospel makes them enemies of God, that is a generalization. That should be obvious. Paul himself was an exception to that statement. And as we've previously talked about, as we've made our way through Romans 11, God has always had his remnant of faithful Jews. At every point in time, in every place, in every generation, those who have recognized Jesus Christ as their Messiah have been present. And those who have looked into their own heart and by God's grace have seen that they need a Savior have always been a reality. There have always been Jews who have embraced Jesus as their Messiah. There are Jews today who embrace their Messiah. As we read in Romans 11, 25 to 27, God has a plan for the future of Israel as he saves the whole nation and shows them their Messiah. But having made those qualifying observations, Paul says here, look at verse 28, according to the gospel, they are enemies. They're enemies of God. That's because Israel has repudiated the gospel message. They have rejected it completely and entirely. Paul has previously explained this in Romans 10, verse 3, where he says this, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They followed a man-made system of rules and regulations. And when you do that, it doesn't matter what the system is. When you follow a man-made system of rules and regulations, you necessarily reduce and lower God's standard of righteousness. Even zealously following such a false standard because it fails to acknowledge God's infinite holiness. It is, as Paul said in Romans 10:2, zeal without knowledge. Paul has already told us in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, because of the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We come into the world in the flesh. Our total orientation is to the flesh. And that sets us at enmity with God. Every person continues in that spiritual condition until they come to an understanding of the gospel and accept that Jesus Christ is the only payment for sin. Then they're made new, and that changes the orientation. But the point here is that every person has a heart, has a perspective, which makes them opposed to God. It is utterly impossible. I'll say it again. It is completely impossible to please God in one's own strength and through one's own effort, no matter how sacrificial, no matter how sincere that person may be. Sincerity and truth are not the same thing. You understand that. Sincerity and truth are completely different. You can be very, very sincere and be very, very sincerely wrong. That is what happens when a person sets themselves on a course that they are going to earn salvation. They're going to earn God's favor through any act of self-sacrifice, any act of self-denial at all. That is exactly what happens. Efforts to please God based on one's own strength and what one can do in one's own effort are completely opposed to God's plan. Because it says that what God did through his Son on the cross is either unnecessary or inadequate. Galatians 2:21 says this, "If righteousness comes through the law, any kind of law keeping, if any kind of law keeping can establish righteousness, then Christ died needlessly." That's Galatians 2:21. I think that if you think that by your own effort you can do anything to make yourself more acceptable to God, you are in this camp of saying that what God did was unnecessary. He sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins because that is the only hope that we ever had of being free of the power of sin and having our debt paid for. As John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests, abides on him continually." Notice here how believing in the Son is directly connected with obeying the Son. That's very helpful. It's very important for us to understand that. Because in our culture, it's not unusual to hear somebody say, "Well, I believe this or I believe that." And what they mean is they give intellectual assent to whatever that fact is. The reality is what you believe affects the way you live. And that's the point here in John 3:36. This verse makes it clear that if belief does not affect the way you live, then you don't really believe it. It's just a mental exercise. If you're not actively obeying the Son, then you don't believe in the Son. You are in that case enemies of the cross of Christ and with the wrath of God continually resting upon you. That's what John 3:36 tells us. Notice here in verse 28, the Jews are enemies for your sake. As Paul had previously explained in Romans 11:11, but by there, the Jews' transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In God's wisdom, Israel's rejection of Jesus as her Messiah opened the way for the Gentiles to come to him by faith. You were, however, not an afterthought. I'm talking this morning to Gentile believers. I am a Gentile believer. I believe that everybody in our fellowship is a Gentile believer. And I want to tell you, you were not an afterthought in God's plan. God didn't have a plan B to where Israel rejected their Savior and God said, well, what am I going to do? I guess I'll save the Gentiles. That is not at all the case. You were always part of the plan. Let me read Isaiah 49 verse 6 first. This is God speaking to his son, and he says this, it is too small a thing for you that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah and to restore the preserved ones in Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God is the creator of all. He's the creator of all people. And he said, I have elect among the Gentiles as I have elect among my people. I mentioned Genesis. Genesis 12:3 is God's covenant with Abraham. Even back then, when God gave his covenant to Abraham, in verse 3 he said this, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Remember that in the Abrahamic covenant, God promised a seed, a blessing, and when he promised a blessing, he said, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So you as Gentile believers were not an afterthought. This is the first aspect of God's relationship or Israel's relationship with the living God. On the one hand, they were enemies for your sake. Paul continues with the word but because that's not the whole picture. Paul has more to say about Israel's relationship with the living God. Look at verse 28 again. He says, from the standpoint of God's choice, on the other hand, according to choice, they are beloved. Choice is a reference to divine election. And everything goes back to God's choice in eternity past of those whom he would save. Before anybody existed, in the mind of God, he spoke, he chose certain specific individuals who would respond to his message of salvation. There are elect among the Jews, there are elect among Gentiles. We discussed divine election at length in Romans chapter 9. This other hand is God's sovereign plan. On the one hand, we have Israel's response to the gospel, which makes them enemies. Here, on the other hand, we have God's sovereign plan. God's sovereign plan is never adversely affected by anything that fallen people do. Although Israel had been faithless and thus the objects of divine hostility, God has nonetheless used it to bring Gentiles to faith in himself. And God has not forgotten his people Israel. Let me remind you of what Romans 11:1 and 11:11 say. Romans 11:1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And he says the same thing in verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He's talking about Israel. He said they stumbled, but they didn't stumble as to be finally lost. And he says, may it never be. Twice here, Paul uses the strongest language, the strongest negative in the Greek language. He says, may it never be. 1,000 times no. No, 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 perish the thought. Don't even think that. He says that both times he talks about God's commitment to Israel. So they are enemies, but they are beloved. In this church age, we could then refer to Israel as God's beloved enemies, because that's exactly who they are. Look at verse 28. They are loved by God, the verse tells us, according to the fathers. According to the fathers. The fathers here is a direct reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Remember that God gave the covenant to Abraham himself in Genesis 12:1-3, and then he ratified it in Genesis 15. That covenant was repeated to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26:1-5. You can make a note of these and look at them later. And the covenant was repeated from Isaac to Jacob in Genesis 28:10-14. These are the fathers that Paul has in mind here when he says that they are beloved by God according to the fathers. The fulfillment of God's purpose began as God changed Jacob's name to Israel. In Genesis 35:10, he says this, God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God then proceeded to give Israel 12 sons, each of whom became the head of a tribe, and the nation of Israel was born. Look at verse 29. Romans 11:29 says this, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." For is a logical connector, and what Paul is doing here is he's giving a reason for what he has just said. There's a logical basis for Paul's position here. He says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Interestingly, the word irrevocable comes last in our English translation, but in the original Greek, that word is actually first. It's forward in the sentence because it's particularly emphasized. Irrevocable is what the sentence is about. The word is in front for emphasis, as I said. This word is used only twice in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Corinthians 7:10, which speaks of genuine godly sorrow for sin that produces repentance without regret. The word literally means not to be regretted, something which was done and once and is never reconsidered. It's used of something which one gives with no thought of ever taking it back, ever. Thus, it is irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God here are what is under discussion. There's a clear statement here. God does not change his mind after he gives gifts or issues calls. Gifts here in verse 29 is literally grace gifts, to be full and clear about the word. It is gifts that flow from God's pure and holy undeserved grace and favor. The gifts specifically in view here are the ones Paul has already laid out in Romans 9:4-5. Let me remind you of that text. Speaking of the gifts that God gave to Israel, he says, "Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." These are the gifts that Paul has in mind when he says here in chapter 11 that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The word calling here is God's divine election of Israel to be his holy people. God has promised to save Israel and to sanctify them by his grace. We just read that in Romans 11:25-27. The point here that Paul is making in verse 28 is this: God will not change his mind at all for any reason forever. Why is that? Because God gave the gifts and the calling in light of his absolute omniscience and the fact that he is unchangeable. He knows all things in every detail. Nothing ever surprises him. So he has no need to revise his plans in light of anything that happens. God stands outside of time. I remind you of that often, because everything that happens, happens to God in one eternal now. So God knows all things. He knows what is happening. He knows every contingency. And when he makes promises and issues calls, he does it in light of all of that. So he never is surprised by anything. God's omniscience and his immutability guide all that he does, so he never has to revise his plan. Specifically, what the text is talking about here is Israel's unbelief and rebellion. Did anything in Israel's unbelief or rebellion surprise God? Of course not. There has to be everything within God's purview. He makes his decisions based on all of that, and so he never changes his plans, ever. This then is the benefit of God's choice in verses 28 and 29. This leads us to the blessing of God's mercy. Look at verse 30, if you would. Romans 11, verse 30 reads this way: "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also have now been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all things in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all." This is the blessing of God's mercy. The word mercy here appears four times in these three verses. The meaning of the word is to exercise compassion towards someone in need, and specifically in the meeting of whatever that need is that exists. Because man's greatest need is to have his sin forgiven and to be granted eternal life, that's exactly what God's mercy has provided. Paul brings his argument full circle here. Because of Israel's unbelief, the nation was partially and temporarily set aside. In God's mercy, he extended salvation to Gentiles. But if God, in his unbounded mercy, extended the gift of salvation to Gentiles, those who were not a people, the point is, how much more would he extend mercy to his covenant people Israel? Look at the text that says that they also may be shown mercy. This was always part of God's plan. The key point to notice here is that for both Jew and Gentile, regardless of who you are, forgiveness of sin and salvation come not by merit, but by God's choice in mercy. Paul was himself very aware of the fact that he had been the recipient of God's mercy. He talked about it often. As he wrote to his first letter to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 13, he says this: "Even though I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor," this is who I was, Paul says, "yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Paul speaks here of God's mercy that came to him in the gospel. And in verse 16 of the same chapter, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul says, "I am the foremost of sinners, and if God can forgive me and extend me his mercy, he can do that with anyone." That's Paul's point. God's grace and forgiveness of sins and the bestowment of eternal life is what we're talking about here. In 1 Peter 2:10, it says this: "For you once were not a people." Peter is writing to Gentile believers. He says, "You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Literally, Peter says here, "You have been mercied." That is what God does. He mercies people whom he calls into a relationship with himself, and he gives them a greater identity than one that they ever had before, as the people of God. "But now you are the people of God." I've given you the definition of mercy. What should be the outworking of that gift of mercy? Did God just give us mercy and say, "That's it, no more is required"? No, that should have an impact on the way that you live your Christian life. Having been the recipients of God's mercy lays upon you, if you will, a responsibility. And to understand that, I want to refer you to Jesus' parable of the unforgiving slave in Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Just make a note of that, Matthew 18, 21 to 35. The context of the parable is Peter's question to Jesus about how many times he is responsible to forgive a brother who sins against him. The Lord says to him, "An infinite number of times." And after the Lord says that, he then proceeds to tell this parable. In this parable, verse 33 of Matthew 18, the king says, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" What's the outworking of being a recipient of God's mercy? It is being a merciful person. It is being a person who continually is willing to forgive offenses. That is what we're called to. The king says, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I have had mercy on you?" Having received such great mercy from the Lord, the reality is, beloved, you have been forgiven an unrepayable debt. If you know the Lord has removed your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. And that is an expression of his mercy. And that should naturally flow out in your own heart of being merciful and forgiving toward everyone else who might wrong you, because everyone else who might wrong you wrongs you to a minute degree compared to the forgiveness that you have received in the Lord's mercy. Does that make sense? So there's an important responsibility. We as God's people need to be forgiving people. That's verses 30 and 31. There's a logical connector here. It says four. This is Paul's conclusion to verses 30 and 31. God has shut up all in disobedience. Shut up is to confine as in a prison. Paul is not saying that God predetermined that people everywhere would sin. When he says in verse 31, he says, "So that you also have been disobedient, that God may be merciful, that God may show mercy to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience," verse 32, "so that he may show mercy to all." The fact that God imprisoned everyone in disobedience does not make God the author of sin. We need to understand that very clearly. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God never is the author of sin. And Jesus is himself, Hebrews 7:26, "holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." So God is never the author of sin, but he has imprisoned people in their sin. And what Paul is saying is, he has already established in Romans chapter 1 that all Gentiles are guilty before him. In Romans 2, he explained further that all Jews are guilty before him. So what's Paul saying here? When he says that God has imprisoned everyone in sin, he is saying that because Jew and Gentile alike are guilty before him, that he has so worked so that the only escape from that judgment is through his mercy. God's purpose for doing this comes at the end of verse 32. Look at it. "So that he may show mercy to all." Forgiveness and salvation come to each individual, whether Jew or Gentile, as a direct result of God's mercy. That's the point. This is God's declaration. It is his intended purpose for each and every one of his elect, among both Jews and Gentiles, to be the recipients of his mercy and to be, as a result of that, merciful people. I'll offer you four principles that come from our text this morning. The first one is this: the Jews, holding to a form of works righteousness, made themselves enemies of God. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." If you try to add anything to what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, you empty the cross of its power. And you become an enemy of God because you say to him, what you gave in your son is insufficient. It needs my effort to add to what Christ has done to complete my salvation. You make yourself an enemy of God when you say that. Secondly, God's gifts and God's calling are irrevocable. Thank God that he can be relied upon never to change his intention to save and sanctify his children. That is something for which every believer should thank God daily. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? When God issues a call, he never changes it. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is reason, as I said, to thank God daily. It's also a reason to be merciful and compassionate to other people, because you are dealing with people who are in the process of being sanctified. No one here is fully sanctified yet. If we were, we would be in glory. So we need to have mercy toward other people and be forgiving and patient with one another. That's the message. The third principle is this. The gifts and the calling of God are always suited well to one another. 1 Corinthians 12:4-7 says that at the very moment the Lord saved you and called you to himself in faith, he gave you spiritual gifts. This he did primarily not for your benefit, but for the benefit of your brothers and sisters. So let me ask you a question. Do you know what your spiritual gifts are? Are you being good stewards of your gifts, using them to build up the body of Christ, using them in the local fellowship to honor the Lord and to be who the Lord has called you to be, to help the growth of the body? If you're uncertain about your spiritual gifts, I invite you to talk to me or talk to one of the elders, talk to your Bible study leader, talk to your home fellowship group leaders. We want to help you understand your giftedness. And I'm going to tell you up front, you understand your giftedness as you get busy in ministry and you try different things. We have many different ministries. There are opportunities for you to try serving. When you find something that the Lord uses to edify your brothers and sisters and encourage your own heart secondarily, that is probably an area of giftedness. I've said this to many of you. You will never find us saying, here's a spiritual gifts test. Take the spiritual gifts test, and whatever it says, we're going to put you in this place. Because that's not how you discover your giftedness. I believe that the lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament are representative. Every believer is a unique combination of at least one, usually several gifts. And that defines where you fit in the body of Christ. That, by the way, defines how you function as a human being. So for your own edification and your own encouragement, you need to understand what your gifts are, and you need to be walking in those gifts for the blessing of your brothers and sisters. We're here to help you with that. Finally, let's talk for a minute about the outworking of mercy. As those who have received God's mercy in Christ, you must extend mercy to those who sin against you. That is in itself one of the clearest indications that you are a new creature in Christ. That you forgive, that you are walking around eager to forgive those who transgress against you. We read Matthew 6 this morning, and in Jesus' prayer, he talked about we are to pray, Father, forgive them, forgive me as I have forgiven my enemies. Every time you pray that, you are asking God not to forgive you if you don't forgive your enemies. So as a believer, you need to be a forgiving person. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you that it addresses where we live and where we move. Help us to be faithful to respond to the prompting of your Holy Spirit as he has opened our eyes to areas that need our attention. Lord, give us grace that we might faithfully apply what we're learning. Lord, as we come now to the celebration of your table, we ask that you would bless that. We pray that you would make it a very special time, a reverent time, in which we reflect on what you have done for us, and we reflect on our responsibility as a body in light of that. In your holy name, amen.